Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Purpose Church, or welcome back to Purpose Church. Maybe last Sunday was your first Sunday with us at Easter, and we are so glad that you are joining us. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I love you all so much, but most importantly, God loves you. And I want to welcome everyone joining us here in the worship center, out on the community terrace, and everyone joining us online. We are so glad that you are with us. Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Timothy. And while you're opening to 2 Timothy, if you're new to Purpose Church or have not yet connected, now is a great time to do that. In fact, you can scan the QR code that's in your program, or you can go to our Next Steps webpage. You can also go out to the lobby to our Connect Center, and our staff out there and volunteers would love to answer any questions you have. And also today, at the end of our 11:30 service, after our last service, we will be having our welcome lunch, where we just provide lunch for anyone that's able to attend who hasn't been, you know, connected yet at Purpose Church. Maybe you're new, you want to learn more. Some of us staff will be up there answering any questions and would love to help you get more connected into this family. Well, today we are beginning a brand new series called Great Question: How the Bible Addresses Our Biggest Issues with God. And you're gonna hear me say a lot throughout this series that I believe great questions deserve great answers. And not only that, but the church, Purpose Church, is a safe place to ask any questions. So if you're a skeptic, or if you're not totally sure about the Bible or God, or you've just got questions, you've been walking with Jesus for a while, but you got questions, welcome to the club. That's all of us. And I'm so glad that you are here. But before we go too much farther into that, we just gotta take a moment to celebrate what God did this last Easter. And there's no way to describe all of what he did, but here's just a couple things that we wanted to take a moment to celebrate. Over our Easter weekend, we saw 35 people get baptized, 90 people stood to receive Christ for the first time, and 6,191 attended in person and online. It was an amazing, incredible experience, but a picture is worth a thousand words, and our production team put together a beautiful recap video, so let's watch this together. Jesus is alive, which means a second chance is possible. Can we praise God for all that he did? And let me just take a moment. If you've been a part of our church family for a little bit, and you were a part of that group that put out yard signs in front of your house, that sent out flyers, invited flyers. I know like all of APU got invited to this. I know that so many of you invited in your workplace. I heard about a guy who works at Costco that left them in the break room. I know you got so creative and bold with inviting people in your life. I just want you to know God used you in an amazing way this weekend. I even want to thank the Purpose Church vandalizer who did this to my car, okay? Now, I still don't know who this is, but Saturday morning, we woke up, Saturday morning before Easter, we woke up to come here to meet all of our Easter volunteers, and somebody had bumper sticker wrapped my car with Easter with Purpose. And you know what? If you know who this person is, I want some information, okay? So if you know who this person is, bring that information to me. But honestly, God uses all things to bring people to himself, including this. Now, as we're continuing this series, I just gotta let you know, in 2 Sundays from now, you gotta be here and you gotta invite everybody that you know, because in 2 Sundays on April 26th, we have Dr. Hugh Ross who's coming to preach. And Dr. Hugh Ross, yes, he's an amazing, brilliant follower of Jesus. He's an astrophysicist. He's the founder of Reasons to Believe, and he will be here on April 26th, specifically talking about his newest book, Did Noah's Flood Actually Happen? So make sure you're here for that. I also want to let you know that over the next 7 weeks throughout this series, as we're trying to answer some of the biggest questions that we have, that people have about Bible, about the Bible, about faith, about God, that it's probably going to feel kind of like a college lecture or maybe like a seminary class. And you're going to see in a moment, the font is about to get really, really small. And I'm going to talk faster than I usually talk, okay? But we don't want you to miss what we're talking about. And so you can go at any point to purposechurch.com/great question. You can watch, you can have the sermons there if you want to share them or rewatch them. Also, all of these slides are being uploaded there. So I know some of you are like type A, you're like, how am I going to get all this down? Don't worry about it, okay? Chill, we're good. The slides will be available for you and you can check those out. I also want to provide some great books and resources that I think would be helpful for you. Also, if you've got a teenager or a kid and you're wondering, how do we have conversations about apologetics, about faith, defending the faith with our kids and teenagers? There's some amazing resources right here. Lee Strobel has written a whole series for teens that our kids have read. Even he has A Case for Christ for Kids, A Case for a Creator for Kids, A Case for Christ for Kids. Rebecca McLaughlin wrote a great book, 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About Christianity. So I wanna encourage you to check those out. Okay, are you guys ready, Purpose Church? Are we ready? Okay, here we go. Question number one today, and each Sunday we're gonna answer a different question. Today, question number one is this: how can you trust the Bible is reliable? Back in January, when I was preparing this series, I get away for a week in January and a week in July to do long-term sort of praying and planning for where I'm sensing God leading our church. And as I was preparing and praying and planning back in January for this series, a member of our church, her name is Mary Ellen, she sent me a message online and she said, Eric, I think you should read this article. It was an article about a high school student in Texas. She was homeschooled. She knew 200 Bible verses by heart. She led worship. She even went on mission trips. And then 2 weeks after graduating from high school, she posted this on her Instagram. I'm finally free to admit I haven't believed any of this for years. This young girl grew up in the church and likely knew the right things, had Bible verses memorized, things had been maybe explained to her, but she didn't have a deeper understanding of the why behind what we believe. And my hope is that over these next 7 weeks, that we don't just provide you with more what's to believe, but that we offer some really helpful whys to address the biggest questions that we ask about God, faith, and the Bible. And today what I wanna do is I wanna answer four questions to the best of my ability within our time together. The first one is, what makes the Bible different from other religious texts? Has the Bible really predicted the future? Isn't the Bible full of contradictions and inaccuracies? And then lastly, how can I get the most out of the Bible? So let's go after our first question. What makes the Bible different from other religious texts? The Bible is God's inspired good news, an authoritative revelation to humanity about who he is, who we are, and how he designed us to live. Now, here's why I say the Bible is good news. Because God has not abandoned you or I to figure out who he is, who we are, and what it means to live life with purpose. God has provided that for us. The Bible is authoritative. It's a revelation about who he is, who we are, and how we are designed to live. The other night, I was at home, and I was just having one of those moments where I was just kind of feeling down. I was just kind of feeling a little discouraged. I was just feeling like I needed a little bit of good news. And I may be a pastor, but I'm a human just like you. So where did I go to find good news? I opened up my text messages to see, was there any good news from people in my life? I didn't necessarily find any. And then I went to my email and didn't find any good news. And then I went to my social media and, oh my goodness, couldn't find any good news. And then I went to the stock app on my phone and I looked at my stocks and there is no good news out there for our stocks. And then the Lord reminded me of Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. God has provided good news for us. God's word encourages us, challenges us, inspires us. In fact, this is what Paul was saying in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Sometimes I'll talk with people who will say, I just wish God would speak to me. I would believe in him if he spoke to me. And I oftentimes respond and say, well, I've got good news for you. He did speak to you. He already spoke to you. You may not realize it, but he has already spoken to you through 66 books inspired by him, written by human authors so that you wouldn't miss him. The Bible was written over a 1,600-year time period, using multiple genres, 40 diverse authors in various locations on three continents, and tells one unified story, the story of God. The Bible describes creation, fall, the fact that our sin brought a separation between us and God, redemption, God's ultimate plan to offer salvation to everyone, everywhere through Christ, and then ultimately the restoration that we have in our relationship with him and that we are guaranteed in eternity for all those who have accepted Christ. But let's get into the nitty-gritty. What is the Bible? Well, the word Bible literally means books or library of books. The Bible genres include history and poetry and wisdom and prophecy and letters. There's actually 66 books that make up the Bible. 39 of them are in what's called the Old Testament. That's everything that happened before Jesus came. And then the 27 books of the New Testament are about the life of Jesus and then the movement, the church, that began with Jesus. It was written by 40 different authors from three different continents. And these authors included shepherds and poets and soldiers, scholars, servants, tax collectors, fishermen, entrepreneurs, and kings. The places where they wrote included hillsides in the wilderness, cities, dungeons, palaces, and on the continents of Asia, Africa, and Europe. But how can we trust that the Bible is actually God's word? How can we trust that it's reliable? How can we trust the Old Testament copies are trustworthy? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls really help us with this in a significant way. You see, in the year 1946, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had dated back to 900 AD. But we knew that it was written thousands of years before that, so could we really trust that it was an accurate copy of the original? Well, in the year 1947, archaeologists discovered 223 Old Testament manuscripts dating all the way back to 125 BC. This means overnight, we had access to copies that were 1,000 years apart from each other. And every scholar wondered, would they match up? And it was miraculous because the older manuscripts matched the newer manuscripts by over 95%. And that 5%, those are called variants. The variants were small spelling or grammar mistakes. Nothing historical, nothing theological, nothing doctrinally was different. What about the New Testament? Actually, the evidence gets even crazier and more incredible. How can we trust the New Testament copies are trustworthy? Well, currently we have over 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts. That's what the New Testament was written in, was Greek. We have over 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts. And when you include all the languages we have of these copies of these manuscripts, there are over 25,000 copies available to us. Now, these earliest copies are within 50 to 100 years of the originals. And in the world of antiquity, thousands and thousands of years ago, this is unheard of. In fact, it is not fabricated to say that there is no ancient book that comes close to the Bible's level of preservation. Let's get nerdy here for a minute. The early manuscripts of the New Testament include P52. These are fragments of the Gospel of John from 125 AD. We've got P66 and P75. These are from 175 AD, and they preserve large portions of the Gospels. We have Codex Vaticanus from 325 AD. We have Codex Sinaiticus from 330 AD, which contains nearly the entire Bible. Now, when you compare this to other books of antiquity, it's absolutely wild. I mean, look at Homer's Iliad. The earliest copy we have is from 500 BC, but the gap between that and the original would be 400 years. And we only have 1,700 copies of those. And you continue to look at these ancient works and you see huge hundreds and hundreds of years between the copies we have and the originals. But then when you get to the New Testament, the earliest copy we have is 125 AD, meaning there is only a 30 to 60 year gap between the original and the copy. And we have 5,800 manuscripts to reference. Now, one of the things that when you're talking with people who maybe have questions about the Bible, or maybe somebody that's wanting to suggest the Bible isn't reliable, they'll bring up the variants. And the variants, this is not from like the Loki Marvel series, okay? The variants are the differences that show up in these copies that we have. So do textual variants prove that the copies that we have cannot be trusted? Well, let me be honest with you. There are about 400,000 known textual variants in our New Testament manuscripts. Now, that sounds like a really big number. But what you have to consider is that there are 25,000 copies available to us. This means if there is a slight grammar difference or a slight difference in the spelling of a name or the order of words, if it shows up in all of the text, that is 25,000 variants. It really only represents one variant, but because it shows up in all the text, it's counted as 25,000 variants. More than 99% of those variants are simple spelling differences or word order shifts or accidental repetitions. I mean, let me give you a real life example of what we see in these ancient manuscripts. You'll have the name John spelled I-O-A-N-N-E-S, while other manuscripts will spell it I-O-H-A-N-N-E-S. There's no significant difference to that right there, but that might show up 20,000 times because it's in 20,000 different manuscripts. Others might say Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. So when people say, oh, there's so many variants in the New Testament, you can point to the fact that actually 99% of them have nothing to do with the text. They're just a difference in a spelling or a word order, and less than 1% of all known variants are meaningful and viable. And even among those 1%, none of the variants change any major doctrine or history or anything significant about the text. This is incredible. Here's two additional reasons that we trust the New Testament copies are mirrors of the original. And I'm passionate about this because a little while ago, I was having lunch with a Muslim man. And him and I were in conversations. And one of the things that Muslims will try to do is they'll try to discredit the New Testament. They'll try to discredit its validity. And one of the things that this guy was bringing up is, well, you have this 30 to 60 year gap between the originals and the manuscripts. How can you trust that the copies, the manuscripts, are consistent with the originals? Well, people who study these kinds of things, they point to two things. Number one, the names mentioned in New Testament copies are consistent with the most popular names of people in the first century Palestine when originals were first written. So just like with all of us, we name our children certain names now that are popular right now that maybe weren't as popular 20, 30, 50 years ago. What we see in these copies is names that were most popular in the first century are the ones that are showing up in these copies, validating that they're telling an accurate story and that they're a copy of the names that were most popular when they were written. Number two, the gospel writers often provide enough information about individuals like names, locations, family members for the purpose of verification. You see, it's kind of fun sometimes to read the Bible as an investigator. And you'll begin to notice things like Mark chapter 15, verse 21, where it says, Simon of Cyrene. Why is that detail put in there? The author is trying to let you know you can track down Simon. He's from Cyrene. And in addition, he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why are all these details given? So that you could verify the stories being told. How can we trust the New Testament books are inspired by God? Now, after the death of Jesus, which happened around 33 AD, the early Christians began to immediately circulate the Gospels, Paul's letters, and some other New Testament writings. By the end of the first century, most of the New Testament books were already being circulated and read together in home churches. I mean, Paul's letters were read in worship of God. This is recorded in Colossians 4. And Peter refers to Paul's letters as scripture in 2 Peter. Paul actually quotes the Gospel of Luke alongside the Old Testament book Deuteronomy, calling both scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The recognition of inspired writings was happening within the New Testament period itself. But how did they determine these? How did they determine what books were genuinely inspired by God? They used a couple factors. Number one, they reflected on authorship. Was it written by a recognized prophet or apostle with divine authority? Miracles. Did the writer's ministry include supernatural acts affirming their legitimacy? Theological consistency. Did the content align with God's truth and character without contradiction? Spiritual impact. Did the text transform lives and reflect divine power? And then lastly, widespread use. Was it widely accepted, preserved, and used in early Christian communities? Norman Geisler, who wrote the book that I would highly recommend, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, he said this, John, the disciple of Jesus, who obviously knew all of the apostles, had a disciple named Polycarp. And Polycarp had a disciple named Irenaeus. Polycarp and Irenaeus collectively quote 23 of the 27 New Testament books as if they are authentic. And in some cases, they specifically say they are authentic. Irenaeus explicitly affirms the authorship of all four Gospels. Furthermore, through the historian Eusebius, we know that Papias from 60 to 120 AD affirmed the authorship of Matthew and Mark. What's the point? The point is that in the first century context, when these events were not only happening, but being recorded and those texts were being shared, there wasn't this widespread, oh my goodness, these aren't true, you can't trust these, but there was widespread acceptance because of the truth they told. By the Council of Hippo in 393 AD and the Council of Carthage in 397 AD, the canon, or the 66 books of the Bible, was formally affirmed, not invented. Sometimes people who are critics of the Bible will say, well, it wasn't until 397 AD that people even affirmed that this was God's word. Or that they invented it. No, it was affirmed at that point, but it had already been in practice. The church had already been using these texts and understanding them as God's word. Sometimes critics of the Bible will say, okay, all right, but what about the lost gospels? I mean, we only have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What about all the other gospels? Why aren't those included in the Bible? What they're referring to is texts like the Gospel of Thomas, written in 150 AD, or the Gospel of Judas, written in 170 to 200 AD, or the Gospel of Mary, written in 100 AD. These were all written well after the New Testament era, between 60 and 100 AD. They were written in the second or third centuries, long after the eyewitness generation had passed away. And not only that, but they were produced by fringe groups who were influenced by Gnostic philosophy, which taught that salvation came through secret spiritual knowledge rather than faith in Christ. Maybe some of you have Catholic friends in your life and you're wondering, okay, well, how come the Protestant Bible has 66 books, but the Catholic Bible has more? Which one is reliable? The Protestant Reformation, which started in 1517 AD, challenged the corruptions that they were seeing in the church, like indulgences and lavish lifestyles of clergy and a lack of emphasis on scripture. So scholars and reformers of that time wanted to return to the Bible as ultimate authority and to emphasize salvation by faith alone. To counter this and to justify its practices, the Catholic Church convened the Council of Trent beginning in 1545 AD and decided to change the original canon and add a few books from the Apocrypha, which are now included in the current Catholic Bible. So the reason for us Protestants that we hold to the 66 books as being inspired by God is because of all the reasons that we've listed before. But some people, and again, this Muslim man that I was talking to, through a very charitable, kind, respectful, good conversation, he was quick to try to discredit the validity of the claims of the New Testament. But here's the thing. Let me give you an example. Bart Ehrman, he is an atheist and a New Testament scholar. I don't know how you can be both, but he is, okay? He's an atheist and he's a New Testament scholar. This is what he said. I mean, he's got no reason to want to back the claims of the Bible or the New Testament unless they're true. This is what he said. The New Testament Gospels are the oldest and best sources we have for knowing about the life of Jesus. And this is the view of all serious historians of antiquity of every kind, from committed evangelical Christians to hardcore atheists. Okay, question number two. Has the Bible really predicted the future? In a couple weeks, again, like I mentioned, Dr. Hugh Ross will be here, and I'm so excited for him to be with us. And one of the things he's popular for saying is, the Bible contains 2,500 prophecies, and 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled. The odds for all of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance, without error, is less than 1 in 1 to the 10/1,000th power. One chance in 10 to the 1,000th power is the equivalent of the probability of winning the California lottery 125 consecutive times, purchasing just one ticket each time. Wouldn't that be nice? It's a statistical miracle. Here's just a couple examples of Jesus fulfilling Old Testament Bible prophecies. From 2100 BC, the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah, recorded in Genesis 49. From 1050 BC, Jesus would be a descendant of King David, 2 Samuel. From 1000 BC, Jesus is the begotten Son of God from eternity, Psalm chapter 2. In 700 BC, Jesus would be born of a virgin, recorded in Isaiah chapter 7. In approximately 750 BC, the prophet Micah named the tiny village of Bethlehem as the birthplace of Israel's Messiah. And then Jesus was born between 7 to 4 BC, over 746 years, 43 years later, he was born in Bethlehem, making the fulfillment of this prophecy one of the most widely known and widely celebrated facts in history. How about this? Some 400 years before crucifixion was invented, both Israel's King David and the prophet Zechariah describe the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depict the mode of execution. Further, they said that his body would be pierced and that none of his bones would be broken, which was contrary to customary procedures in cases of crucifixion. Historians and New Testament writers confirm that Jesus of Nazareth did in fact die on a Roman cross. And his extraordinarily quick death eliminated the need for the usual breaking of bones. Instead, a spear was thrust into his side to verify that he was indeed dead. How about question number three? Isn't the Bible full of contradictions and inaccuracies? I see these videos pop up on YouTube all the time about, well, the Bible isn't reliable, or it contradicts itself, or it's inaccurate. It's important to remember, Alan Schlemann, he's an apologist with Stand to Reason, he said this, never isolate a Bible verse. Always read the Bible in context. It doesn't matter what you're reading, doesn't matter what you're watching, it doesn't matter what you're listening to. If you take it out of context, you're gonna completely miss what is actually being communicated. When I was the high school pastor here several years ago, I was preparing a series of messages about relationships and what it looks like to have God-honoring biblical relationships. And around that time, I remember some of the girls in our high school ministry, they shared with me, they said, you know, Eric, some boys at our school, not boys in the youth group, but some boys at our school have recently asked us to send them naked pictures of us. And this made me so mad. I mean, I was just getting so angry to think that some boys would be taking advantage of these girls and asking them for naked pictures. And I was just getting so upset. As I was preaching this sermon, I was feeling, man, that is so wrong. How could they do that? And so I was just so fired up. In the middle of my sermon in front of high school boys and girls, I looked out at them and I said, ladies, I want to talk to you for a minute. If any boy ever asks you to send them naked pictures of yourself, you send them to me. The Lord is so merciful because I didn't get it. It was the next day that one of our staff said, do you know what you asked a bunch of teenage girls to do? And I felt horrible. I felt, of course I was saying, send me the boys, right? Send me the boys. You see, if you take anything out of context, you're going to miss the point. The same is true about the Bible. You can't take it out of context. You need to read the verses around it. In fact, Norman Geisler in his book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, he provides four errors that critics of the Bible oftentimes make. The first error they make is this: assuming that divergent accounts are contradictory. We're gonna spend more time on that, so I'll talk about that in a moment. Number two, second error: failing to understand the context of the passage. Look at Psalm 14, verse 1b, the second part of that verse. It says in the Bible, there is no God. Is that what the Bible's teaching? Is the Bible teaching that there is no God? Of course not. If you read the complete verse, it actually says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The third error that critics make is presuming that the Bible approves of all that it records. The Bible records Solomon and others practicing polygamy, but it commands monogamy. And then number four, the fourth error that critics make, forgetting that the Bible is a human book with human characteristics. God in his sovereignty and brilliance chose to use humans. Chose to use their stories, their lives, what was familiar to them, their styles of writing to tell his perfect story. But I want to drill down a little bit on the contradictions and inaccuracies, because this is the one I see on YouTube, this is the one I see on social media. This is the one that comes up the most when I talk with people as well. The Bible has a ton of contradictions. And oftentimes when you ask somebody, what contradiction are you referring to? They're like, they can't necessarily think about it. So now I wanna equip you and prepare you to be like, oh, do you mean this one? Do you mean this one? Do you mean this one? And I wanna give you evidence for why these actually aren't contradictions. So let's talk about a couple of them. Let's talk first about the creation account. Okay, in Genesis chapter 1, this is how creation is laid out. You've got day 1 with light. You've got day 2, sky and waters are separated. Day 3, you've got land and vegetation. Day 4, the sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, sea creatures and birds. Day 6, land animals. Day 7, humans, male and female, are created together. And on day 8, you have rest, Sabbath. On day 7, you have rest. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, the order seems to change a little bit. It begins with man is formed from the dust. The Garden of Eden is planted. And then in chapter 2, trees begin to grow. In chapter 2, verse 19, animals are formed and brought to Adam. And then you have Eve being created. So what's going on here? Is the Bible in the first two pages actually contradicting itself? No, not at all. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, it actually says, now the Lord God had formed all the wild animals. Had formed is in the past perfect tense, implying that it happened before the creation of Adam. But what is really going on here? There's so much more going on here. Genesis chapter 1 gives a broad chronological account of creation. In Genesis chapter 2, it is not a second chronological timeline, but a zoomed in thematic retelling of creation with an emphasis now on Adam and Eve and what will transpire between them. How about this one? What about the differing genealogies of Jesus? In Matthew chapter 1, You have it beginning with David, Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And in Luke chapter 3, you have it beginning with Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi. What's going on here? These genealogies differ because Matthew traces Joseph's legal line through Solomon, while Luke traces Mary's biological line through Nathan, Solomon's brother. Same genealogy, just different starting points. What about the ascension of Jesus? Oh, sorry, before that, what about, this is a big one. This is a big one. This one comes up all the time. Were there two angels or was there one angel at the tomb? In Matthew chapter 28, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid." But in the text that we read last Sunday, John chapter 20, it says Mary looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" So was there one angel or was there two angels? Is this a contradiction in God's word? No, there is no contradiction here. Both accounts are true. Matthew focuses on one angel and what was said to the woman at the tomb. And John focuses on a different conversation where both the angels are speaking to the woman at the tomb. In fact, think about it this way. Saying one angel does not mean that a second angel wasn't present. For example, just because you said to me, "I talked to a police officer at the scene," doesn't mean or imply that there was only one police officer at the scene. You're just reporting it from your perspective based on that particular conversation. Or what about the ascension of Jesus? In Luke 24, it says that he was in the vicinity of Bethany. In Acts chapter 1, it said it happened from the Mount of Olives. Which was it? Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book, Confronting Christianity, she says, "This appears contradictory until you realize that Bethany is traditionally associated with the West Bank city of Al-Elzira, which lies on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives." Same place, just a different word for it. Now, what about when you see even stories of Jesus showing up in other religious texts that are different? Did you know that in the Quran, in chapter 4, verse 157, this was written by Muhammad between the years 610 and 650 AD, so this is 600 years after Jesus died on the cross, it says this, "And for their saying, 'Indeed, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah,' and they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them. And indeed, those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumption, and they did not kill him for certain." The Quran claims that Jesus of Nazareth did not die on a cross, but that somebody else took his place. But look at what Josephus said. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian, written in 93 AD, not 600 years after the death of Christ, but 60 years after the death of Christ. He said, "When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him." But it's not just Josephus. It's every other major writer that we know of in the first century. But so you have to decide, who's telling the true story about Jesus? Is it the Quran? Is it the claims that he actually didn't die? Again, this just blows my mind. Gerd Ludman. Gerd Ludman is an atheist, New Testament scholar. No skin in the game, no interest in preserving a lie. He says this, "Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable." Bart Ehrman, again, atheist and New Testament scholar. "One of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate." And question number 4, how can I get the most out of the Bible? See, we read the Word of God to get to know the God of the Word. This is where it gets to our heart a little bit. Maybe after this message, you're going, oh my goodness, I trust this thing more than I've ever trusted it before. I am so certain everything I read in it is absolutely reliable. Yes, that is absolutely true. But it is possible to read this and to know so much information, but to miss the point. The point is to have a relationship with the God of the Word. Jesus said it this way in John 5, you study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The Bible tells us that the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ, but the Bible doesn't save us, Jesus Christ saves us. The Bible perfectly tells us who God is, but the Bible isn't God. The Bible helps us connect perfectly with God. It's about the relationship. You know, one of my favorite things to do is to get my wife, Sarah, a Starbucks iced coffee. And I'll try to surprise her every once in a while with a Starbucks iced coffee. Maybe once a week, maybe once every other week, I'll surprise her with a Starbucks iced coffee. And one of the reasons I love doing this is because whenever I get home and I walk in the door and I have her favorite Starbucks iced coffee and I'll show it to her, her facial reaction is like, girl has never seen an iced coffee before in her life. I mean, you would think she has been living in a desert with like drops of water for decades, but she has heard rumors and stories of this miraculous iced coffee that's available to the most elite. And then I walk in with it and she'll literally start tearing up and she's like, Eric, thank you so much. And I'm like, really? Like, this is incredible. Now here's the thing. Memorizing Sarah's Starbucks drink order is important. It's important. But she is not happy when I get home because I successfully went to Starbucks, paid for a drink, and brought it home without spilling it. She's happy because that drink reminds her that I'm thinking about her and that I love her. I mean, you could read the Bible every day and learn all kinds of facts about its reliability and miss the whole point, which is encountering and connecting the God with the God of the Bible. Encountering and connecting with the God who has revealed himself to us and who loves us. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Jason Jimenez, he's an apologist with Stand to Reason. He says, the Bible is not only a historical book, and it is a historically reliable book, but it is also a history-making When people rightly interpret and rightly apply the Bible, individuals are drawn closer to God. And historically, those impoverished, suffering women, children, men, and slaves have been freed from oppression and their lives have been improved. Now, some of you who have read the Bible before, you're going, okay, hold on, Eric. What about those passages in the Bible that seem to condone genocide and slavery and misogyny? And I'm not gonna answer that for you right now, but you gotta come back, okay? You gotta keep coming back. Because in a couple Sundays, we are literally going to look at those specific passages and see what God's trying to say. Maybe this is why David was so inspired and passionate in Psalm chapter 1 with, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of God and who meditates on his law day and night. When we spend time in God's word, God transforms us. I mean, this is just like statistics right here. I mean, this is just facts of what happens when people engage with the Bible. Loneliness drops by 30%. Anger drops by 32%. Bitterness in relationships drops by 40%. Alcoholism drops by 57%. Feeling spiritually stagnant drops by 60%. Viewing pornography drops by 61%. Sharing your faith increases by 200%. Discipling another person increases by 230%. We see all of this happening when people seem to engage with the Bible four or more times a week. So let me give you some practical steps. Maybe you haven't read your Bible in a while. Maybe you don't even have a Bible. Maybe you're looking to engage with your Bible more. Here's some practical steps. Number one, get a physical Bible. I would encourage you to get a physical Bible. I always recommend the NIV Life Application Study Bible. But if that won't work for you, get an audio Bible if that's necessary. And choose a daily time and place that you are gonna read and listen to it. Pick one book of the Bible. If you don't know where to start, I recommend the Gospel of John in the New Testament. And read it or listen to it from start to finish and strive for 1 to 2 chapters a day. Pray before engaging with the Bible, asking God to reveal himself to you. And then here's reason 1,000,000,001 to join a life group. I'm always telling you, join a life group. A life group is a group of people that are getting to know each other, connecting, becoming friends, and that are studying God's word together. All of our life groups study God's word. Here's a method I use oftentimes in reading the Bible. It's called the SOAP method. It's an acronym. The S is scripture. What verses as you're reading it are popping off the page to you? Underline those and highlight them. Make some observations. Who's writing this? When did this happen? Where are these events taking place? What's actually going on in the people's lives? And why? Why are these stories and these truths preserved? The A is for application. Again, God desires not that we would just know things about him, but that we would allow his word to transform how we think, how we feel, how we behave, how we live, how we believe. How do we apply God's word to our lives? And then the P is prayer. And after you're reading it, you're going, God, how do you want me to respond to what I've read? Friends, I believe that listening to or reading the Bible daily will change your life forever. The North African theologian, St. Augustine, he said, for now, treat the scripture of God as the face of God. Melt in its presence. Now, I want to give all of us a challenge this week. About a year ago, we did this challenge, and I think it's time that we do it again. So here's what I want to invite you to do. For the next 7 days, here's your spiritual practice for the week. For the next 7 days, fast from social media, music, movies, other media, and print, and instead only read or listen to the Bible. Now, here's the big caveat. Unless you'll get fired from your job or fail your class, okay? So students, people who are employed, I'm not saying, you know, you don't go to your boss and say, sorry, I can't read the manual this week, or sorry, professor, can't read those papers. I want you coming to me next week and being like, yo, Pastor Eric, I got fired from my job. I'm a college dropout. What do you have for me? I got nothing for you, okay? You're on your own. I got nothing for you. So unless it's related to work or school, I want to encourage you to fast from all other media and just listen to and read God's word. So when you're working out, go to Streetlights and down and listen to that, like Bible hip hop music. If you're doing some errands, download the Bible app and listen to that at home in the morning, the evening, when you may read other things, just for 7 days. Read the Bible and see what God wants to do. I had a young adult in our last service come up to me and say, Eric, but what about sermons and what about like Christian podcasts? Those are great. They're amazing. I'm just asking you for this week, for the next 7 days, to only read or listen to the Bible and just see how God might want to use that to transform your life. Now, next Sunday, you gotta be back here next Sunday. We're gonna have a lot of fun next Sunday. You gotta be back here next Sunday, because next Sunday we are tackling the question, how can you believe there's only one true faith? Would you stand with me? And I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna invite Pastor Jacques up to close out our service. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your sovereignty, and because it was your desire and will, you have preserved your perfect word for us. Thank you, God, that we don't have to wonder about who you are. We don't have to question who we are. We don't have to go try to figure out on our own what's the purpose and meaning of life, but you have provided that for us through your word. And now, God, as we have even greater confidence in the reliability and trustworthiness and supernatural nature of your word, would we hear you speaking to us? Would we connect with you deeper through your word? And would we apply all that you are teaching us? We love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.